Good morning. And the little people can go out to Little People's Church. That's not you, Rosemary. You don't have to go out to Little People's Church. Okay, we started out in the book of Galatians last week, and we looked at Galatians chapter 1, and we're looking at Paul, an apostle, and we're looking at a pure gospel, and we looked at the anathema. We had it under three A's. Today we're going to be looking at P's, but we're continuing on from the apostle Paul, where he established his credentials and made that blunt statement right at the beginning of verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle. And therefore he had the right to say some things about justification by faith and justification by faith alone. He had the right also to rebuke publicly the Galatians for their stupidity in following a false gospel, which was justification by faith plus circumcision plus law plus plus plus. So we're going to continue a little on about the Apostle Paul. We're not going to cover all the verses that Dan read out today, but that is the passage we're considering, and we're going to focus particularly, and as a background for the rest of the book, we're just going to explore a little bit more of the life of Paul and what a fanatic he was. So I've entitled the passage, Paul the Prisoner, with three headings. We're going to look at prison, passion, and pleasure. So that's where we're headed. So we'll trip a bit into Acts and pick up some of the story there. We'll pick up a little bit in Philippians as well. So let's just bow our head again in a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who the whole of Scripture talks about, the one who came to save us from our sins, very God himself. And we do thank you for your gracious mercy. We pray you'd give us understanding. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts just drift so easily into following rules and regulations. And as we look at the life of Paul and some of the Pharisees, Lord, we pray that you'd just stir up in our hearts through the Holy Spirit a hatred of rules and regulations that would take us away from the truth of the gospel. I pray, Lord, this time you just soften our hearts. Pray that we might be attentive to your Spirit ministering amongst us. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together, and we thank you for your word which you have given to us. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1967, I became a believer. It was about this time of the year. It was springtime. Springtime's the time when students have to study. Springtime's the time when students are called to account for the sins of the year as they face papers and questions that they don't necessarily know the answer to. And I was one such student. It's in my third year at university. And it actually was a little bit before this. It was late September, and I was flatting with a bunch of guys. There were five of us. A couple of us were there in the flat, and we decided this was Saturday night, and Saturday night was a good night to go drinking. And so we went down to downtown Wellington, and God had intervened. God had somehow caused the mischievous barman to go on strike, and there were only two hotels in the whole of Wellington and Lower Hutt that were open. One was the Railway Hotel down by the railway station. That was a pretty rough and ready sort of a hotel. And there was another one in Manor Street, and I've forgotten the name of it. So we headed towards Manor Street, my friend and I, unaware of what was going on. And when we got there, the place was absolutely crowded. Everybody in Wellington and Upper Hutt were divided in two locations and none of them could get in. A few people, a supposed lucky few, could get in, but we couldn't. This was about 8 o'clock at night, so we're in Manor Street, a bit of a loose end, and my friend was attracted to a group of Christians called the Open Air Campaigners, and he said to me, "Hey, let's stop and listen to these guys." I was very reluctant to do that and kind of stood back a little, but through that connection, this guy shared, a guy there, a guy Bradley, actually, he's still around, he shared the gospel with my friend and with me, and as a result of that, we were put in contact with an organization called the Navigators, and they are a Christian organization that focused on disciple making. They took seriously Jesus' command in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age." That, they felt, was their mission. They weren't a church. They were a quasi-church. At the time, the churches I had any contact with were zippity-zip dead. And I became involved with that. I got taught things like how to have a quiet time, how to pray, how to read my Bible, how to memorize scripture, how to study the Bible, not just to study it, but how to study it. I was taken out in evangelism and fear and trembling. I learned how to share my faith with my fellow students and people that I met. And we did it regularly. We did it. We had it, we had it, we had it. And this became a great thing. I thoroughly enjoyed it. Enjoyed the comradeship, the friends that I made, lovely young men and women. And but over time, I began to realize that I was ticking off on the box, scripture memory. How many verses have I memorized this week? How many quiet, I literally did this. I had a book, and how many quiet times have I had? How many times have I shared the gospel or my testimony or tried to this week? And it became a legalistic process that I was, I don't know if I'd say glorifying, but I was tending to glorify in my achievements of what I was doing. And I was being taken away from a pure love that, hey, is scripture memory wrong? Is having a quiet time wrong? No, it's not, because it deepens a commitment and a relationship to Jesus Christ. And I would thoroughly commend those activities. But when the activities become a means to feeling good about yourself, to feeling achievement, to say, "Lord, I have merit," then we're in dangerous ground. Rather than realizing that it's not my achievements, that God delights in me regardless of what I do. Zephaniah 4:17 says, and this is a good verse, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The Lord does that because of what he sees in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I've memorized so many verses of scripture. Not because I've been to Grace Theological College. Not because I've done this. Not because I've done that or haven't done that. He loves and delights in me. He sings songs about Rob Allen. He sings songs about the people here at Trinity by name. He sings and delights in us. And that's the sort of relationship that Paul is trying to get through to these people, that we're not justified because of acts. And he knows, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Gentleman by the name of Jack Deer, who wrote a book called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. And in talking about legalism, he has this to say, and it's just a couple of sentences. He says, "The essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activity rather than trusting in God. It is putting our confidence in a practice rather than a person." And get this, "And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. Without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. So today I want us to look at this legalistic Pharisee, this man who has considered himself very righteous. And we're going to look at a number of passages on that. But in our passage in particular this morning, and this is a section I've heard Paul the prisoner, not the prisoner in jail, but the prisoner in his own head, a man who knew the scripture thoroughly from his youth, a man who had sat under the feet of some of the finest Jewish teachers of the day, Gamaliel, but a man whose head was full of cement, a man who was blind, he could not see. And Paul himself says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father, of my fathers." Philippians, he develops it a little bit further, and I'll just read out Philippians 3 verses 4 through 6, where Paul again says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh or in human achievements, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," that was a very Jewish thing, a sign and a seal that you were part of the family of God's people, the children of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. His name was taken after King Saul, one of the significant players in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was actually the son of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very legalistic and prided themselves in their keeping of the Old Testament law. For zeal and passion, persecuting the church. And here this summarizes it. He says, "As for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. If anyone could achieve salvation through keeping the law, this was the man." And he says in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." It was just a load of garbage what he is in. But before we go into that, let's just develop this understanding of what the Pharisees were like. They were a major Jewish sect at the time of Jesus. They'd been around since the time of the Maccabeans, so several hundred years. And initially they were very zealous for God's word and the purity of God's word. But they'd got to the stage where they were insisting on ritual observance of the letter rather than the spirit of the law. And it provoked from Jesus a very, very strong reaction, to the point where he called them whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23:27. And this is him describing them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." In other words, you stink. Your philosophy stinks. What you believe stinks. You are rotten. You look pretty and white on the outside, but you stink. And the Pharisees, as we know, were some of Jesus' most outspoken critics. The Moody magazine has this to comment about the Pharisees of that time. It says, "In contrast to Jesus' commands for two commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, the Pharisees had developed a system of, guess how many, 613 laws. 365 were thou shalt not, and 248 are thou shalt. And by the time of Jesus, it had become a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness." Part of the problem with it, of course, was that every new situation they encountered required a new law. And so it became 614, 615. It meant that accountability to God was now being replaced by accountability to men. It meant that you didn't have to think yourself, you just had to read these laws and follow them. So you weren't personally reflecting on your to the people of the day. If you followed it, it was just hard yakka. But the big thing was it was rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ out of hand as being right over here when they should have been right over here. And I would add to it as well that it discounts for the believer the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. The Holy Spirit speaking to a believer's own heart, drawing us to the scripture and saying, no, this is the way, not 613 laws of do's and do nots. It was an absolutely horrible system. And caught up in this was our beloved Paul, or Saul as he was then known. And Saul was the one that was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So the thing that's thou shalt not murder, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, if he had reflected at all, would realize that he was a miserable, miserable sinner. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, the account of this thick-headed hunk of concrete suddenly seeing the truth. This man that was blind, this man, though, who was very zealous. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Murderous? Why murderous? He at least was partially accountable for the death of one of the Lord's precious people, Stephen. And Stephen in Acts chapter 22, we pick it up in verse 17. This is Paul giving his own account of the events of Stephen's death. It says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then he says, this is Paul, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And here's his confession. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. His hatred, his fury, his understanding of the law, his warped understanding of the law had led him to murder and torture and beatings of God's people, particularly the Hellenistic Jews that were in Jerusalem at that time. So here is this man consumed by hatred and fear and fury for God's people, saying, and he goes to the high priest, give me some letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus so that if be found any there who belong to the way, to the Lord Jesus Christ, men or women, that I might drag them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. And so off he went. The high priest gave him letters of commendation to the synagogue saying, here, this guy has authority from me, the high priest, to ring in any of these so-called members of the way, the Christians, and drag them up here and imprison them. Bear in mind that Paul was thoroughly versed in the law. He knew the Old Testament law frontwards, backwards. He had possibly memorized huge chunks of it. Maybe the whole of the Pentateuch he possibly knew by heart. And he would have known as well about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have known the claims that the Christians and Jesus was making about Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one. And to him, that would have been like anathema, that the Messiah could possibly have died on a cross. No, that's not the Messiah he read about in the Old Testament. And so he rejected it. He rejected it completely out of hand. And the account says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And that was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now," he said, "now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He was blind, and he was going to be blind for 3 days. Here was the blind man with a head full of concrete. And Jesus had brought a jackhammer into that concrete to break it open and to say, "Saul, wake up. I am Jesus, the Lord." And so Saul, as he was dragged off and taken stumbling, maybe sitting on a horse or a mule, into Damascus. And there one of the disciples there, in fear and trembling, the Lord actually had to appear to him in a vision and direct him to go to Saul. And we read that he came to him and he placed his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from poor Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The man's eyes were opened. As he reflected on those 2 or 3 days there on the way to Damascus and then again at Damascus, he would have reflected upon Scripture. He would have realized and knew for certain that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the one that was crucified, he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the Lord. He was God. He would have reflected upon the testimony of the people that he tortured, what he had heard from Stephen's own mouth. He would have reflected upon that. He would have known the claims about this miracle worker. We don't know. He was probably out of the country. But he may have been there and even witnessed some of those miracles. It would have all dropped into place. His understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he knew of the Old Testament was suddenly radically changed. And that was the man that we have here in Galatians coming through to the Galatian Christians and saying, "This is my testimony which you already know. I have personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to me. He spoke to my heart. He revealed himself to me as the glorious, magnificent one, so bright that my eyes were closed. And it was only through the intervention of one of the brothers and the Lord himself that I can see again. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt me. I am the apostle that writes to you." So we've seen this is Paul. Paul, the man, the prisoner, the blind one. Paul, the man that was full of passion, full of zeal for the work, what he thought was for the righteous work of God, but in fact was the work of the devil. And the passion of this man is still here as he comes through and speaks to his brothers and sisters in Galatia. And we pick up a bit of the account where in verses 15 of chapter 1 of Galatians, when Paul reflects and says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." God, before his birth, at the time of his mother's womb, from eternity always, knew about Saul, or Paul as he's now called. He knew that he was one of his chosen people. The murderer was one of his chosen people. The Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, was one of his chosen people. And we talk about, my last and final heading was pleasure. "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me." How gracious is our God? He is pleased to reveal his Son to us. And we know that, brothers and sisters. We know that at a point in time, we have a testimony as well, like Paul does, where God was pleased to reveal himself to us. And it is different as chalk from cheese. Every one of us have a different story. But there's a commonality in it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who died for our sins. It's not because of what we've done. It's not because of the works that we have done. And Paul finishes this passage that we're looking at here as he reflects on his going up to the other apostles. James, the brother of the Lord, this would be the physical brother of the Lord, not James the apostles. He actually was an apostle, but not part of the 12. James, who was the bishop of Jerusalem. Ultimately, he was a significant player in the early church, in the early Jewish church. We read about him in Acts 15, where Paul actually went to them and they discussed the issue of the Gentiles being brought into the church. He went up to see James and Peter, these significant people, but he was relying on the fact that his qualifications to be an apostle was his personal encounter with Jesus Christ, a personal revelation. And when he told the people in the churches in Judea, when they heard about the man that had formerly persecuted him, and they praised God because of him. Why? Because the man with the concrete head, the concrete had been smashed away. The man who was persecuting them was now preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. You'll notice back there in Acts, and I didn't quite read it, but if you read it yourselves, he actually immediately went and started teaching in the synagogues. The complete turnaround in his mind, the initial shock, but as he reflected in that short period of time, he obeyed what the Lord said, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, he started straight away and preaching a new gospel. I'm sure his thinking developed over time to the point where he was writing Galatians, Ephesians, Romans. I'm sure it did develop. But he immediately knew that what he had learnt before was a load of hogwash, that one cannot please God by one's works. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not because of works, but through faith, and faith alone. And we're going to consider that next week. I'm not going to go through all of chapter 2. It's biographical. There is very good material there. Can I commend that to you? But next time I'm going to pick up, if Carl doesn't jump in ahead of me, we'll pick up in chapter 2 around verse 14, and we'll be dealing with the subject of justification by faith. So as we've done this further background on Galatians, we can ask ourselves, what should we be considering today? What lessons can we be warned about today? I can remember, in my early Christian years, I actually didn't go to church for a couple of years, and I wasn't trying to emulate the Apostle Paul. I just didn't have my head in the right space. I should have gone to church. I did actually start going to a church, and it was very liberal. It actually was a Presbyterian church, but it was quite liberal, and I just couldn't get it. I couldn't understand it, couldn't latch onto it. I hope there's not too many of you guys like that here this morning. But so I didn't actually go, and I didn't actually think it was important. My views have radically changed. The concrete in my head's been chipped away a little bit. But I was involved early on with the Brethren Church, Elizabeth Street Chapel, which was a big Brethren, open Brethren Church, very evangelical in Wellington. And then I went down and was involved with the Brethren again in Christchurch. Again, coincidentally, another church by the same name, Elizabeth Street Chapel in Christchurch. Again, a very open evangelical church. And then when we came up here, I got involved with the Reformed Baptists. And one of the elders from one of the Brethren churches in Wellington, in fact, two of them, cautioned me, said, "No, not the Calvinists, Rob. Don't do that. They don't believe in going out in evangelism. They are sticklers. They are legalists." I said, no. "Ian, Jim, look, it's okay. I know these guys. It's okay. No, Rob, don't do it." So, but, you know, I guess that's a warning for us in the Reformed tradition. We can pride ourselves in being so correct in our doctrine. You know that we've got the premillennial or the postmillennial or the amillennial thing figured out, and that's where our conversation is, that we've figured out predestination. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that theology is incorrect, but if that's the basis of our relationship, if that's what our heart is proud about, if that's the joy of my heart, then I would suggest let's look to Jesus. Jesus is the one. I love the Reformed doctrines. I embrace them. Please don't get me wrong. But that was what was part of my experience. And I guess bringing it down to us as individual Christians, you know, I would suggest to you, do we love well? Do we attempt to love one another well? Do we forget personal ambitions, personal programs, personal tick-the-box sort of things? You know, I don't know about you, but I am actually drawn to that time and time and time again. You know, how many quiet times? And, you know, that's a real struggle. Can I suggest we get liberated from that sort of stuff? That we realize that God is absolutely thrilled and pleased and delighted in me, warts and all. He loves me. He loves me deeply and passionately. And he just enjoys me. And he thrills them. And let's relax in that love he has for us. And out of that heart then comes a real desire for me and for us to want to please God. We want to try and keep the commandments because of the love that he has for us. I'd like to just conclude with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of over a century ago now. And I know that Rosemary reads all his sermons and has read them. She can probably actually quote them all to you if you ever need any help. So, and she's got a whole lot of books that I want to go around and have a peep at. I was going to this week and I didn't make it. And Spurgeon says, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The more rules I set myself, the more I sin. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may render us and get us into bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist us." So here he was starting to put time restraints on how long he'd pray, or probably saying, "I've got to do at least an hour of prayer. I've got to pray for so many people." And he was saying that became a bondage, that became a legalistic thing for him. So I'll leave you with that quote from Spurgeon. It's an encouragement to me to realize that such a great man as Charles Spurgeon was able to recognize and see and struggle and realize that the making of rules often leads us to more sin. So let me leave with that. We're going to head on into freedom, liberty, justification by faith, all that good stuff in this one little book shortly. So let's just bow with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as a denomination, as a church here in Trinity, Lord, you'd keep us from legalism. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes to be ever looking to you for guidance, for direction. Lord, help us to love and to love well. Lord, you know how easily our hearts gravitate towards rules and regulations. Thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, that we are justified before you by faith and by faith alone, not by our works. Lord, we pray. Help us to understand that out of a heart of love, we want to do good works. We don't do good works to find merit or pleasure in your sight, because you are already so pleased with us and so delighted in us. We thank you for this time. We pray your continued blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen.